So Joel's prophecy came when the land of Israel was hit by an invasion of locusts, followed by a drought. Joel saw this as a punishment for the sins of the people. He also saw this locust invasion as a picture of something in the future, a bigger invasion, one that would come during a time we have come to know as the Day of the Lord, the Day of Yahweh. The Day of the Lord, in its narrowest sense, is the time we call the tribulation, 7 years on the earth that will be horrible. Now, there are different ways that this phrase is applied in Scripture, and we've already seen that there's other things where it hints at it, but the narrowest sense is this tribulation period, which ends in the return of Jesus Christ. So when you talk about the Day of the Lord, there's a sense that it's really bad. It says it's a day of darkness and gloom. Don't get so excited about the Day of the Lord, because it's going to be bad news, but it ends with the return of Jesus, and that's exciting, right? Right, okay. Thank you for the woohoo. I love it. So, chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Now, I've heard it said for years that you can tell how old a person is by whether they're dreaming dreams or seeing visions. So if you dream dreams, you're an old man. Okay, verse 29. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. God promises that in the days of this prophecy's fulfillment, he will pour out his spirit, and it will be characterized by things like prophesying, dreams, and visions. In Moses' day, the Spirit was not poured out on too many people. At one point, Moses was having trouble because he seemed to be the only one who could make decisions. In fact, we read in Numbers 11 that people would we read in the book of Numbers that people are waiting in line all day to see Moses, kind of like going to the doctor's office. You know, and people would be waiting all day. Finally, at the advice of his father-in-law, he sets up this system of elders. He set up 70 elders. But just setting up the elders to help spread the load wasn't enough. They needed God's Spirit on them to help them with this task. And so God put his Spirit on the 70 elders, and that helped. That helped spread the load out for Moses. Okay, he's got like 2 million people. I mean, how could one guy make all these judgments for 2 million people? I mean, I've been from time to time over the last couple of months, I had reason to go to court and watching the events. I'm learning a lot about court, you know, and I'll tell you, this stuff just drags on and on and on and on. And thinking one guy making sitting in the judge's seat for 2 million people, man, that's freaky. Moses prayed for a day that it would go beyond the 70 elders. He prayed, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Moses prayed for the day that, oh, I wish everybody could be filled with the spirit. Well, friends, that day is now. That day would come with what is called the New Covenant or the New Testament. Ezekiel describes it in Ezekiel 36. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And we're in those days. On the day of Pentecost, which is when this thing begins to unfold, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles in the upper room, 100 and some people, 120 people. And a crowd develops, wondering what's going on. There's noise. There's strange phenomena going on with the tongues of fire. There's all people are speaking in tongues, prophesying. And a crowd develops, and Peter gets up to explain what was going on. Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." It's only like 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys aren't drunk. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." That's our guy. And he's going to quote our passage. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Now, we'll stop here for a second. He's tying everything up. He's tying the miracles of Jesus, these strange phenomenon that's going on with the tongues of fire, the sound of the rushing wind, people prophesying, and he's tying it all up. And he's saying, this is what Joel was talking about. And he says, verse 20, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter told the crowd that Joel's prophecy was coming to pass in one sense in that day. So you could kind of say, you could kind of make a point that saying that we are in the days of Joel 2, because Peter declared it from the day of Pentecost because of the Spirit. But there is also a sense in which there is an outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. We talked last week, and I'm not going to go into detail on this. Get the notes from last week. We talked about this concept in interpreting prophecy called double fulfillment. That's what you're seeing happen. So that in Peter's day, he can say this is being fulfilled, but the same prophecy is quoted by Jesus as something far future. At the very end, right before it comes back. Right now, the Holy Spirit is available to all of us. Have you been filled with the Spirit? Have you been filled with the Spirit? There is too much work to be done for just one or two people. It's not up to the pastors to get everybody saved. It ain't going to happen that way. It's not just up to the pastors to reach out to the sick, to minister to your neighbors. It's up to all of us. God wants to put his Spirit on all of us, just like Moses said. Jesus taught about the last days, and he hinted at the need for the work of the Holy Spirit. We were reading this, those of you who are reading with us in our Through the Bible in a Year plan, we just read this yesterday. In fact, why don't you turn there, Matthew 25. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In context, Jesus is talking about the last days before his coming. He's already set the stage in Matthew 24. That's all about the signs of his coming. And Matthew 25 is just continuing that same idea about looking forward to the day that he comes back. And he tells a story to make a point, a parable. Matthew 25, verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, we're going to just see little hints of ancient wedding customs. You know, we're doing lots of weddings in our family. And, you know, Lisa, you are quite acquainted with the wedding industry yourself, you know. And we have our own wedding customs and all. In those days, this was kind of the way they did it. The bridesmaids, they would wait for the guy to show up. We know that the wedding's getting close, and the guy would, like, make a big surprise kind of a thing. So these 10 virgins got ready and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They didn't take any extra oil. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, I have to tell you, I'll stop here for a second. The Bible is very consistent about one symbol in the Scripture, and that's the symbol of oil. Oil is consistently used to be a picture of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have time to develop that whole point. You're going to have to trust me on that one. If you want to know, I'll tell you later. And Jesus is telling a story about the last days and the condition of all the people who are waiting and expecting him to come. He's talking about everybody who's waiting for him to come. The people that are part of the bridal party. And some of them, if I understand this correctly, are neglecting the Holy Spirit. Their vessels are not full of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, Pastor, are you saying that they're not saved? Are you saying they're, you know, what's the problem?
You know what? I'm not going to answer that question for you. I'm going to make you struggle with this. Because Jesus doesn't directly answer it. I want you to struggle with this. Some of them have their vessels full of oil, the wise ones. The foolish ones, no, they're not doing that. Verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. All of them are sleeping. They all fall asleep. It's not like the wise ones are wide awake. They've got they're pounding their coffee, you know, and they're wide awake, you know, 5-hour energy drinks, and they're staying up. No. Everybody falls asleep. Everybody falls asleep till the end. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. I hope today I wake you up a little bit. I hope today I wake you up a little bit. Hope that today, what you might think is just a simple alarm clock could be a truck about ready to come through the wall. I hope that what you hear today is more than a simple alarm clock. What's the proper way to watch and be ready? If I understand the story, it's to have your lamps full of oil. Don't neglect the work of the Spirit in your life, friends. You can't count on somebody else getting you through the door. You need to be full of the Spirit. And if you hear an alarm going off this morning, pay attention. It's not too late. Second thing I want to talk about, this idea of pouring out the Spirit, I want to talk about power to change. Last week, I talked about the need to change from the inside out. I got that from Joel chapter 2, verse 13, where Joel wrote, so rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord your God. And we talked last week about how, you know, one of the Jewish customs was is that if you want to show how sorry you are, how bummed out you are, how mourning you are, one of the things they would do is they tear their clothes, they throw dust and ashes on their heads, and that shows everybody just how serious they are about being sad. And Joel says, don't be tearing your clothes, buddy. Tear your heart. Tear your heart. The issue's on the inside, it's not the outside. Sometimes, you know, you remember the days when your parents caught you doing something that you weren't supposed to be doing. You know, and, oh, you know, oh no, I got to stop that now. You know, mom and dad are around the corner or something like that. You know, and we used to do things because you're afraid somebody's going to catch you. You know what? It's time to grow up, friends. It's time to grow up and stop worrying about what happens on the outside that people see. It's time to learn to deal with the inside. My challenge last week was, do you want to change? Because if you're only responding to what people are pressuring you to do, oh, heaven help you. God wants you to change from the inside out. Now, kind of, you have to want to change. What I didn't tell you last week, and I wrestled with this, and I'm glad for the opportunity because of this passage to be able to tell you the next step. Because wanting to change sometimes isn't enough by itself. There are times when we actually honestly want to change and we still don't. Paul wrote, Now I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. By yourself, you are powerless to change. You realize that? And you are still powerless to change. And even after you make some changes and make some progress, you are still by yourself, powerless to change. We don't like to think about that, right? Because I like to, you know, tell myself that I can handle this. You know what? I can't handle this. By myself, I am powerless to change. Some of us have learned how to curb some of those bad habits. And maybe it's because of an accountability group or because somebody's watching me or whatever. And so I make some of the changes. And then I start thinking I'm okay.
I got this.
No, you don't. I'm not saying to quit. Don't get me wrong. But I'm always still powerless. That sin nature, friend, doesn't go away. It will be with you till you see Jesus. It's a principle of life. Paul didn't write this when he was an unbeliever. Some people do that. It's hilarious how people interpret some of this. They'll say,
well, you know, I really don't believe Paul was. He's describing the life of the unbeliever.
No, he's not. He's already talked about accepting Christ and about being baptized into his death. He talked about faith, about having faith in God. No, he's talking about, he's already a believer, but he's admitting the fact that we're still stuck with our sin nature. He writes, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is in my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And watch, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. You know, if you've been in a 12-step program, they teach you that you need to find a higher power. There's some truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. But I'm here to tell you that there is only one higher power that will not only help you change, but take you into eternity. Oh, there's other higher powers that might help you lick alcoholism. But the one that takes you from this life into the next, there's only one, and his name is Jesus. And when you open your heart to Jesus Christ, he makes available to you the Spirit of God. It's available to you. Now the question is, are you going to keep your lamp filled or not? Are you going to keep the lamp filled? The filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing practice of life. It needs to be daily, moment by moment. It's, you know, one of, and I've talked about this before, one of the words that helps me grab it is the idea of yielding. I stop fighting him. I have to yield. I give in. We sang, I love this new song that Dave's God is doing, the I Surrender. Did you like that song? I really like that song. Oh my, that song. When you get to know the song more, man, it's a powerful song. Very powerful song. And you know what? That's what it's about. Learning to surrender to the Holy Spirit. And what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? It looks like change. It looks like obedience.
Laura.
Hey, Lord.
So how did it go with Kat? Did you talk to her?
Oh, well, Lord, not exactly. Well,
did you forgive her?
Well, Lord, I mean, I was just thinking, like, why should I forgive her?
Because I asked you to.
Well, yeah, I know you did, Lord, but why?
Well, you shouldn't have to know why, just that I asked you to do it.
Well, that doesn't make any sense, Lord. I mean, you don't understand the situation. Kathleen has an attitude problem.
Laura, you believe that I know what is best for you and for Kat?
Well, yeah, Lord.
Then you'll do this.
But, Lord.
This is no different than when I've asked you to do anything else.
Yes, this is, Lord. This is way different.
When I asked you to quit your job, you quit.
Well, of course, Lord, but I didn't like my job, so I was happy to leave, you know? I mean, this is way different. Okay, Lord, you know what? I've got an idea. How about we give it a week and I'll pray about it?
I'll give you my answer now.
But, Lord.
Look, Kat's coming by here very soon.
She's coming by here?
Yes.
Well, let's go.
Now's your chance to talk to her. I want you to forgive
Lord,
her.
Lord, you don't understand.
Hey, Laura, hi. It's been like 2 weeks since we've had coffee.
Yeah. Oh, it has.
We should totally get together this week.
Oh, wow, I can't do that. I am so busy.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, how about next week?
Well, you know, actually, I don't think it's going to happen for a while.
Oh, well, is everything okay?
Oh, yeah, everything's great.
Uh-huh. All right. I guess I'll just, see you later then.
Bye. Lord, did you hear that attitude?
I thought you were going to forgive her.
I thought you said we could wait a week, Lord.
No, you said that.
Oh, okay, Lord, you're being unreasonable, okay? Why don't you just go talk to Kathleen and have her come to me and ask for my forgiveness?
Laura, you need to obey. I want you to forgive Kat.
But Lord...
Why do you keep calling me Lord? You won't even do what I ask.
Let's go on with our passage, verse 30. Here's where I get weird on you, sorry. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The idea of the sun turning into darkness, that could be a description of a solar eclipse. A solar eclipse occurs when the moon comes between the sun and the earth, and it casts a shadow on a place on the earth. And it will look, a full total eclipse will look something like this if you're on that spot on the earth. The idea of the moon turning to blood actually is a description of a lunar eclipse. A lunar eclipse takes place the other way around, where the earth is between the sun and the moon, and the sun falls in the shadow of the earth. Even during a total lunar eclipse, the moon is never completely dark, not like a solar eclipse. But the light from the sun is refracted. I don't know, that's kind of what this picture is showing. It's refracted so that the red light waves are the things that end up hitting the moon, and the moon looks red in appearance, something like that. That's what a total lunar eclipse looks like. Now, let me back up and establish a principle here. The Bible says that on the fourth day of creation, God set up the sun and the moon to be a little special. It says in Genesis 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And if you read on, he's talking about the sun and the moon. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Well, we get the seasons and the days and the years. The word signs, the Hebrew word is out, which means a sign, a signal, a warning. And if you track the usage of this through the Old Testament, this particular word, you see that it's like a sign. It's like a warning. It's something symbolic. So perhaps these, and I'm suggesting that perhaps these eclipses might fall into the category of these signs, the sun turning dark and the moon turning red. Let's kind of zero in on lunar eclipses. There have been some stirring among prophecy teachers about what is called lunar tetrads. It means four. That means that there are four lunar eclipses in a row, but they are all total lunar eclipses. Because NASA tells us that there are 2 to 5 lunar eclipses every year. Lunar eclipses aren't unique. But each year there is perhaps only one, or maybe less than one, that's an actual total lunar eclipse. You have to get into the websites to look up the lunar eclipses to understand what I'm talking about. There's partial eclipses, there's penumbral eclipses, there's umbral eclipses, there's all kinds of this stuff. Ask the science lady, you know, about these eclipses stuff, you know. So lunar eclipses themselves aren't rare. A much rarer phenomena is where there are 4 lunar eclipses in a row that are all total lunar eclipses. Because usually there might be one total, and then there's a bunch of partial eclipses, and then another total eclipse comes, and on like that. That's just how lunar eclipses go. For example, and you get all this from the NASA website. This is, do your homework if you're questioning me. That's okay. Do your homework. Over the last 5,000 years, or actually, not over the last 5,000 years, I believe is it 4,000 years in the past and 1,000 years in the future that the NASA website tracks. They track a total of 5 millennia. These tetrads only occur 142 times out of 5,000 years. So that's kind of on the rarer side. Maybe on the average of every 35 years or so is the way it averages out, though it doesn't exactly work that way. According to NASA, this is just a section of the chart. In the 1400s, there were 4, over 100 years, there were 4 of these tetrads, where there's 4 total lunar eclipses in a row. Are you following me so far? Are you pleased? I hope I am. Oh, well. In the 1500s, there were 6. From the year 1601... through 1900, there were 0. So there was a big gap there where there was none of these tetrads. In the 20th century, there were 5 of them. In our current 21st century, there's only been 1, and there's another 7 more coming. So the tetrads themselves are a bit rare. Will you agree with me on that? Okay. Recently, a Bible teacher named Mark Biltz, and you may have, if you've heard of this stuff, you've probably heard this from John Hagee, who's a little bit out there. And it's just too bad that they don't do, well, let me just say this. They've looked at the dates of these tetrads, and Biltz is the one that did this first, and he put these dates on top of the Jewish calendar. And in his research, you find that even though, I mean, once every 35 years, that's not completely strange. But you find something interesting popping out when you lay these things on a Jewish calendar. Now, it is not particularly unusual for a lunar eclipse to fall on a Jewish feast day. Because that's where we're going, is connecting feast days with eclipses. It's not totally unusual. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. It's based on the cycles of the moon. They don't have the same Gregorian secular calendar that we do. And in fact, of the 230 lunar eclipses, which were both partial and full during the last century, 37 of them, or 1/6 of them, actually fall on feast days. So having any kind of a lunar eclipse on a feast day is not unusual. But what's unusual is for the complete tetrad, when you find this odd thing of four of them in a row, four total eclipses, not partial, but all total in a row, and when the complete tetrad all falls on a feast day, that is very unique. I went back to 1000 AD and tracked the dates of all of the tetrads, and actually it only happens twice for the last 1000 years that this unusual tetrad phenomena lands on a Jewish feast day. You with me? This is where, see, if I did this teaching last week, I was getting ready to debunk it all and throw it all in the trash can. Because I was saying, oh, it's a lunar calendar. What are you making this big with all this stuff up? But then I went and actually started realizing that the uniqueness is not tetrads. The uniqueness is a tetrad lining up with the Jewish feast day. It's only happened twice since 1000 AD. It happened the first time in 1949, and it covers the years 49 and 50. The first eclipse fell on April 13th of 1949. It fell on Passover. That happens to be a month after the end of the Israeli War of Independence. That's where, after Israel declared themselves a nation, all the Arab neighbors attacked them. And a month after the war is over, that's when the first of these lunar eclipses happens. And then the next three fell on Sukkot, Passover, and Sukkot. They're all Jewish feasts, major Jewish feasts. The next tetrad to fall on a Jewish feast happened in 1967, over 1967 and 68. The first lunar eclipse fell on April 24th, which was Passover, 2 months before the Six-Day War. The remaining eclipses followed the same pattern as the last one, Sukkot, Passover, and Sukkot. So it was Passover, Sukkot, and then in 68 it was Passover and Sukkot. It's during the Six-Day War that Israel was once again attacked by their neighbors, and at the end of the 6 days they had not only repelled the invading armies, they had increased the size of their territory, and for the first time in 2,000 years, the city of Jerusalem was under Israeli control, including the Temple Mount. That's kind of a big deal, by the way. It's about as big deal as the birth of the nation. Are you following me so far? Yeah, this is just kind of... You know, if you are new to the church, I really don't go into this weird stuff. I usually debunk the weird stuff, so please don't not come back next week. Sorry. And for those of you who think, all right, this is my preacher, he gets into the cool, weird stuff. You know what? I don't. I don't do this kind of stuff. This is not me. Okay, hold your horses, because the next time a tetrad appears is this year. And the first date is this April. That's tax day. That just dawned on me. I'm married to an accountant. This is the way we build our lives, around tax day, which happens to be Passover, and then April 8th, which is Sukkot, and then in the year 2015 on Passover and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, that's good. That's a good way to put it, Maurice. That's interesting. I'm not expecting to do any more than just say, Let's talk for a minute about solar eclipses. There are, NASA tells us there are between 2 and 5 solar eclipses a year, which is it's because of it's the same kind of a thing as with the lunar eclipse. but with the average of a little less than one per year being a total eclipse. Since 2001, we've had 8 total eclipses. It's not rare, it's not unusual. The last total solar eclipse was November 13th, 2012. The next total solar eclipse will be March 20th, 2015. Now, this is not a Jewish feast day. It is, though, I don't know why nobody else brought this out. This is the last day of the Jewish religious calendar. They have a religious calendar and a civil calendar. The day called the first of Nisan is the day after this. So this is like, it's like the equivalent of December 31st to us, in a sense. And I find it interesting that solar eclipse happens right smack in the middle of the lunar things. So isn't that kind of like, whoa? Does that make you go, whoa? It makes me go, whoa. So what's up? What am I trying to make of this? I'll tell you, I'm not really sure. Listen, it is up to God when things happen. We read in Matthew 25, no one knows the day or the hour. I am not, there are people who take this and say, well, the rapture is going to occur on this date. Good luck with that, buddy. You know, ask Mr. Camping when you get to heaven how that turned out for him. I'm not going there. Don't get me understand. I do have a personal theory. I shared this last week, that I think that God gives himself these windows of opportunity in history when things might happen, when significant things might happen. I think that the things that happened in 1967 with the Six-Day War were perfect for judgment. All the pieces were in place that would fit things we're going to talk about in a second. I thought it was very fitting for judgment. But you know what happened in 1967? That's the Jesus revival. That's when some of you got saved. That's when revival swept across America and has impacted the world. We've talked about how at times with revival, you look at the book of Jonah. When revival broke out in Nineveh, God held back the judgment. I kind of wonder if that's what happened in 1967. I kind of wonder. Some of us look back at 1967 and say, all those preachers were telling us Jesus is coming again, and he didn't. They were lying to us. No. I kind of don't look at it that way anymore. I kind of think, you know what, the things were ripe, it was ready, but there was revival. Friends, I think that we are in one of those windows right now. I think we are at that moment. And don't forget that this prophecy of Joel is not about solar or lunar eclipses. That might not even be the signs of the sun and the moon. That might not be it. I don't know what else it is, but it might not be. It's about the great and awesome day of the Lord, which culminates with the return of Jesus. And that's something to be excited about. Amen? So could we be on the verge of something happening? One suggestion people have made is that it could be that we're on the edge of this war in Ezekiel 38 and 39 called the Gog-Magog War. I talked about this January 5th in our prophecy update. You can look at the notes. Ezekiel's army in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is described as coming from the north. It's kind of interesting that where we are in Ezekiel 38, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Well, in Joel, the army he's talked about, we saw last week, also comes from the north. Maybe it's a coincidence, but I will remove from you the northern army. So that's kind of curious. That's interesting. In Joel, after the time of Joel's invasion, there is this outpouring of God's Spirit, which we're just reading about. Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Well, guess what? At the end of the Gog-Magog War, the Spirit is also poured out in Ezekiel 39:29. For I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. We've talked in the past about the Gog-Magog invasion involves nations like Iran. Could it be that we're around the corner of a war between Iran and Israel? That could be. Maybe that's, I don't know, but I'm not predicting anything. And don't you come back to me in about a year and a half or 2 years when we're past this and say, well, Pastor Rich, it didn't happen. I am not predicting nothing. But I am saying, I wonder if we're in a window of opportunity. And if it gets you excited about following Jesus, I say amen. Do you say amen? Amen. Let's follow Jesus. Because one way or another, he is coming back. And are you going to be the foolish virgin or the wise virgin? Oh, actually, I wasn't looking for you to respond, but I'm good. I'm good with that. But you understand what I'm saying. Friends, let's be ready. He might come back in 2 or 3 more years. Well, you know what? That's 2 or 3 more years of profitable serving God. Don't wait till the end and then go, oh, I think he's going to be any minute now, and then it's too late. Now is the time to serve God. Verse 32 in our text, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy that Joel is talking about this time when Israel is being invaded by armies. In that final day, that's what he's talking about. And he's saying that in that day, there will be people in the nation of Israel, in Jerusalem, who will call on the Lord and he will save them. That's what this, that's the specific target that this verse is hitting to. But we've talked about these double fulfillments, haven't we? This verse goes way beyond just that one day. Because God wants you to call on him now. Peter used this same phrase on the day of Pentecost. He ended his Old Testament quote and preached to the people with this. Well, actually, he goes on with a couple other quotes. But he uses this. He doesn't exclude this from his sermon on Acts chapter 2. He says you need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Paul uses this same phrase to explain how you and I are saved from our sin. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And then watch. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I got to tell you, Paul has already built his case through the book of Romans up to this point. He's made the case that we are all sinners. Every one of us have sinned. And we are all worthy. Every single one of us is worthy of eternal damnation. Because of our sin. Every one of us. It's not just you. Oh, he's preaching at me. Hellfire and brimstone. You know what? If you pay attention, every single one of us in this room, that's what we deserve. That's what our rebellion gets us. And we cannot be saved through our good works. None of us can do enough to pay for our sins. Not a single one of us. It's only through what Jesus did for us on the cross that we find salvation from eternal judgment. And it's at this point in Romans that Paul puts it all together. He tells us how we can have Jesus' payment for our sins applied to us. You need to call on the name of the Lord. When I get to heaven, and if God looks at me and says, why in the world should I let you in? Because I kind of think it might sound like that. You know what I'm going to say? I was counting on Jesus. I was counting that Jesus paid for my sins. That is faith, friends. Just like you are counting on your chair to hold you up, I am counting on Jesus to have paid for me. Now, is obedience not important? Obedience is important because if your faith is real, you'll start following him. Being filled with the Spirit. What did I say it looks like? It looks like obedience. If it's a real conversion, if it's a real faith, well, then you're going to turn around. But I'm not saved by what I do. I'm saved by what he did. Are you ready? Are you ready? Have you called on him? Is it time to rend your heart, to tear your heart, to turn from your sin, and to come to follow him? What if he comes back in, I'm not going to say April 15th. I'm not going to set a date. What if he comes back tomorrow? Are you ready?